Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
What a friend we have in Jesus! We may prefer to think of ourselves as loyal, groveling subjects, or as recipients of gifts from a Santa Claus God who swoops in on occasion, filling our wish list, but a friend? What more generous, startling, wonderful offer could there be in all of Scripture?
That's the Reverend Dr. James Howell. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. James Howell, Senior Pastor of Myers Park United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Before coming to Myers Park in 2003, James served for 12 years as senior pastor of Davidson United Methodist Church in Davidson, North Carolina. He is the author of a dozen books, including his latest entitled The Will of God, Answering the Hard Questions. He also serves as adjunct professor of preaching at Duke Divinity School, where he earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees. James, we're delighted to have you with us.
Thanks, Peter. Good to be with you.
Myers Park United Methodist is a thriving congregation of some 5,000 members. What would you say are the major elements that make it such an energetic place of ministry and outreach?
We just unveiled a strategic plan that's helped us think about, one, how we grow in our knowledge of God and the Bible, but then that's not in and of itself. We also reach out in the community all around the world. My missions minister says we're on every continent except Antarctica, and we want to figure out how to go there.
Well, how would you define your role as senior pastor?
Oh, gosh. Sometimes I think in a large church, the senior minister is almost like the godfather to the extended family. I also try to think about being the theologian in residence, to try to be sure we stay on task, that we get the grammar of the gospel right in everything that we do.
And you are a prolific writer, 12 books published to date, numerous articles in Christian Century and many other publications, contributions to books. Why is writing such an important ministry to you?
Yeah, so sometimes it helps people beyond what they hear alive to be able to have something in hand or on their computer screen that they can look at and reconsider. It's the way the Bible is. We got it in front of us. We can reassess, back up. What did that paragraph just say?
You also write daily email meditations on a variety of issues. You have e-series on the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, faith in the real world, the Holy Spirit, the will of God, and more. What do you try to accomplish with those, and what sort of feedback do you get?
That's been one of the coolest things that I've been able to be a part of. We send people emails, which is different from having a blog or website, which they have to come to. My email invades your mailbox. And people tell me all the time that they receive it at work in the middle of a busy day with a lot of tasks at hand. And it just reminds them about God or to think about something. And it's a good way to reach a lot of people. I have readers who are in Michigan and California and England and Germany and far-flung places. And it builds, oddly, through the computer, a sense of community. Mm-hmm. For people that are out there, people increasingly, they relate through that computer and enables us to really broaden our reach in what's been a really cool way.
Well, your sermon today for the sixth Sunday of Easter focuses on Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15. First, remind us what's going on here as Jesus teaches his disciples.
Boy, a very ominous last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. He's washed the disciples' feet. They've had what we call the Last Supper, and then he begins to speak.
Would you read the text for us?
Sure. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another."
Jesus frequently uses the word love in this passage and urges his disciples to abide in his love. But is he saying that we abide in his love by keeping his commandments? In other words, is this a conditional love he's talking about?
There's got to be some kind of paradox in that. It's clearly unconditional. It's God's love for us. The disciples have done nothing to earn this love or status, and yet it's commanded. I think it was Augustine who said something like, "What God commands, God gives." It's a command that if we fulfill it, we're more surprised than anybody else. It's God's work through us in spite of us.
He also calls the disciples friends, and there's been a lot of theological debate about what that means. What's your take on his use of the word friend?
Yeah, it's interesting, and I explore this some in the sermon, but for us, friend is somebody we enjoy being around and have fun with. For Jesus, it's got a much deeper meaning. It's got a deep sort of allegiance, commitment, common interest in what is good and wisdom in God.
Well, James, we look forward to learning more about this incredible relationship in your sermon entitled, "As the Father Has Loved Me." Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. In today's passage from John 15, Jesus speaks at some length. The disciples were there in the shadows listening, or we hope they were listening. And as we overhear his words, it feels a bit like listening to the radio. We can't see, we just hear the words, which is how Scripture has happened for most people through history. Before there were floppy Bibles or PowerPoint, people heard the Bible out loud. Radio could be the perfect platform for a true hearing of what matters. Since it's baseball season, I think about my favorite baseball book by David Halberstam, who describes what baseball was like 60 years ago and what he calls the virtues of radio. Mel Allen, who broadcast New York Yankee games on the radio and then television, lamented the advent of TV, feeling it rendered his words extraneous. He decided that TV was a medium in which both the broadcaster and the fan became lazy. The broadcaster, because he had to let the camera do so much of the work, and the fan, because he did not have to use his imagination. Allen felt that he had a less intimate relationship with viewers. Allen's soft, almost silky voice brought the fan into the stadium and projected a sense of intimacy with the players. He would begin by painting a word portrait. Television would be different in many ways, not least of all for the athletes. In the beginning, it seemed to bring them greater fame, but in time, it became clear that the fame was not so much greater as quicker. More often than not, it evaporated sooner. As radio was an instrument that could heighten the mystique of a player, television eventually demythologized the famous. Now, thinking about Mel Allen, I wish I had a soft, silky voice, but I do want to take you into a room. There's a flicker of a few candles battling the dark. It's small, stone, chilly. Jesus and some guys, not chosen for their stellar spiritual resumes, but just some guys, a few fishermen, a tax collector, almost as if Jesus wanted to make the point that anybody would do. Anybody could be a disciple. Anybody who could listen. See, it's the hearing that matters. You can't see me, and I can't see you, but words matter. You ever been told, "I love you," for the first time? Or after the carnage of hurt, have you ever been told, "I forgive you"? Or have you ever sat in a waiting room and the doctor enters and says, "It's malignant"?
or it's benign. It's what we hear. It's words that pass, not the chance of how we or anybody else looks, even Jesus. Martin Luther said that the organ of faith is the ear. We walk by faith, not by sight, because what we see misleads. Show me the money, we say. We fawn over what is big or shiny. But wise old Gandalf told Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, all that is gold does not glitter. So here's some gold for our ears. Jesus, who's just washed their feet, shared the Passover supper with the profound poignancy of one who knows they won't ever be together for an evening ever again, opens his mouth and we hear him say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Well, at first it's so lovely, warm, fuzzy. God is love. Jesus loves me. Love one another. But if I think about these words, I lift my finger and punch the button on the radio to get another station. We skid to a halt right here. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. They had seen the way the Father loved Jesus. Oh yeah, they were dumbfounded by his passionate intimacy with God, and they wanted in on that. But they had seen what issued from that intimacy. How did the Father love Jesus? He had pushed him out of the comfortable confines of heaven down onto earth, where, as a baby, Herod tried to kill him. The Father sent him into the wilderness for 40 days under assault by the devil trying to get his claws into him. The Father loved him by pressing him into conflict with the super pious and with violent bureaucrats who plotted to put an end to him. And the Father loved him by encircling him with friends who were total knuckleheads. They never got what he was about. They ran for the exits when he could have used a few friends. How did the Father love Jesus? Peril at every turn, demons to be cast out, the sick pulling on him, crowds pressing, a woman yanking the hem of his garment, no roof over his head, and then the worst conceivable end. We might wish Jesus had said something else like, as the Father has loved me, well, I'll spare you all of that. I will love you differently. I will let you live on an island of ease and weave a spell of protection around you. But no, it seems that Jesus' words of love are the same as the Father's. And if we abide in his love, we may lose the roof over our heads. We will battle devils. People will wrinkle their brow and be totally puzzled by our weirdness. We won't get ahead in the world. We will be catapulted into serving in daunting places. And that is why being loved by Jesus is so good. It's hard, unfathomable, something you have no ability to pull off. But you go, and you know the one loving you has been there, and it's so hard, which is why it's meaningful. Love is intriguing, isn't it? Jesus' friends seem to be massive failures as friends, but when our minds recoup from hearing Jesus say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, we pick back up and hear him say, you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. I'm glad he said called. I have called you friends. He doesn't say, you have proven yourselves to be great friends. No. He simply, by divine fiat, the way God created the whole universe out of absolutely nothing, dubs them friends. Our only reaction can be to stifle a confused chuckle. But don't stifle it. Let it out. Let it rumble, especially if you're not alone listening to this radio. C.S. Lewis once said, there's no sound I like better than adult male laughter. For Lewis, friends were virtually better off than lovers. He said lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other, but friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. Nowadays, for us, friends are people with whom you share interests. You have fun. You enjoy the same diversions. You probably look a lot alike. But in the ancient world where Jesus said what he said, they had a cool notion of friendship. Aristotle said that a friend is somebody who helps you to be wise or to be good. And a few hundred years after Jesus said what he said, Kierkegaard said that to love another person is to help that person to love God, and to be loved is to be helped in loving God. We are absorbed in a common interest. We need some help in loving God. And Jesus was our ultimate friend. helping his knuckleheads to be wise and good, helping them side by side to love God. And how presumptuous of us! What a friend we have in Jesus! Or as a very large church in my neighborhood loves to sing, I am a friend of God. We may prefer to think of ourselves as loyal, groveling subjects, or as recipients of gifts from a Santa Claus God who swoops in on occasion, filling our wish list. But a friend? What more generous, startling, wonderful offer could there be in all of Scripture? Friendship can be hard. Aristotle said the opposite of a friend is a flatterer. And Jesus would not flatter us or inflate our egos, but he does offer friendship. No, that's not right. He simply declares you are his friend, like it or not, and irrespective of whether you've been a good friend in return or not. I'm unsure how to picture this in my imagination, the way fans listening to Mel Allen conceived of Babe Ruth or Lou Gehrig shaking hands at home plate or a Joe DiMaggio slide into second. I do think of a very few old friends, which I can count on one hand with a leftover finger or two. Historic friends, guys who knew me before I knew myself, who could care less if I am speaking on day one or on a ham radio, who have stuck with me and always will, who would say words to me if I grew blind and could not see them, or if I had a stroke and could not speak in return. They have loved me and stuck with me, and we are friends. And there really is nothing better than adult laughter. I think there must be one other thing, too. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And we're hearing this program during the season of Easter. We know how the story ends. We know Jesus suffered terribly, but God could not leave his son, the one he'd loved, his friend, in the grave. How did the Father love Jesus? On the third day, God raised him up, which really tells us less about some automatic destiny we might have after we die than about how magnificent God really is. And if we think about it, we fall down on our faces and we laugh. And then we pick each other up and begin to sing some great chorus of praise to a God who loves like that. It's odd, but so hopeful. To hear what Jesus said the night before he was crucified, and to hear it after Easter. Jesus' future invades that night, and the flicker of the candle really does banish the darkness. The disciples were not dying the next day, although they might have if they'd been required to prove their friendship to Jesus. They are simply deemed friends. They have some number of years left on them. And the question Jesus knew they would harbor in their souls was, "So what do we do now that he's gone?" Remember that last night he said, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you," and that he called us, friends? What do we do now? Well, the answer's probably lots of things, and they're probably all really hard and scary. But to these friends, Jesus said, "Go and bear fruit." Go bear fruit. Fruit. Where does one go to bear fruit? I mean, trees bear fruit, but they can't go anywhere at all. Paul, who's another very pious guy who didn't get Jesus but was simply knighted as Jesus' friend, spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of my good intentions or the fruit of my gritting my teeth and trying really hard. No, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Not only are these not against the law, they are not the law. Paul doesn't say, "You must be patient or joyful." It's so American to feel like being good is up to us. I do it, I'm good, and then God is pleased. But Christians wiser than you and I, our friends who were brave and suffered for their faith and kept the church alive through history, believed in what theologians call sanctification. I do not bear fruit, as I have no clue how to do such a thing. It is the Spirit who works in me. Yes, Jesus commanded things Jesus knew I was incapable of, but he commanded love and fruit, knowing that I'd never pull it off, but he did call me his friend, knowing this about me. And so he must have had some strategy to make fruit happen in me and in us, and it is the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' lingering, elusive, powerful presence, surprising me, surprising us, surprising the world with a wobbly but very definite image of Jesus and the world after all these years. We are the body of Christ. We are the friends of God. And then we discover the joy of that prayer that we sing at Christmas. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Fit us for heaven. I am not fit. We are not fit. So fit us for heaven. We will go and bear fruit. Although if we go 5 inches from you, O Lord, the tree will die. So we will just be still and know that you are God and we aren't. And as we raise our arms in prayer and thanksgiving, we notice pulsating through us some fruit, the love, the friendship, and it's happening, and nobody's more surprised than you and me listening now, and our imaginations get dizzy with what is happening or not happening. And it is all good, because it is all of God. And somebody out there who didn't care about God 5 minutes ago notices, and she raises her arms, and the fruit forms. She is loved as Jesus was loved. She's a friend. And together, side by side, absorbed in our common interest, we laugh, we sing, we sigh, we love. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and James Howell, for some final thoughts on this week's message.
James, you opened our eyes about the love Jesus is talking about with his disciples in this upper room. You said, at first, it sounds warm and fuzzy. God is love. Jesus loves me. Love one another. But he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And you listed all the things Jesus has had to go through in his life, peril at every turn and the worst conceivable end. It's no wonder people's expectations about their faith get messed up so often, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, and the things that Jesus had to go through, if we could ask Jesus the question, he might say, it's what I got to go mm-hmm. through. It was a privilege. We forget this, that what's hard is meaningful. I mean, talk to people who have cared for a dying parent or have been through all kinds of struggles. It's a privilege to be able to do it. That's what invests our lives with purpose and meaning. We get confused about God, that God's kind of some warm, fuzzy blanket around our old life. And we don't really want that. We want something new. We want it to be challenging. That's what makes it exciting.
You talk about friendship as illuminated by Jesus and the disciples. It seems such friendships are rare these days. Why is that?
We tend to be so superficial. Some of it, I think, is we're not good at disagreeing with one another. So we talk about the weather, sports, or we find people who agree with us on politics or religion or whatever. I think once upon a time, people expected disagreement and found virtue in that. We could learn from each other. We could be stretched by each other. We could question each other. We could spend our time not just on frivolity, but on trying to help each other to become wise. I mean, I love that idea.
Mm-hmm. What are some ways we can lay down our lives for our friends other than dying?
Listening. I mean, really listening. You know, my church is real involved in caring for other people, but we have to really guard against, we know what's good for you and we're going to go do this because we think this is good for you. How do we listen to people and what their hurts are, what their real needs are? How in listening to another person am I stretched and challenged and maybe thought what I thought I had all together isn't so together after all? That's a sort of a baseline level laying down. The other is just to go through and assess, you know, what do we have? Why do we have so much? What is all that about? In tough economic times, nobody wants to explore that because we're hanging on to the little bit that we have left. But it all belongs to God. My life still belongs to God. All that I have is God's. So how do I offer it up to God? How do I not cling to it, but let it be free?
Jesus said, go and bear fruit, as you said. And the Apostle Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing fruit is the work of the Spirit within us. But how does that happen? What does that look like?
Yeah, it's sneaky, isn't it? It sounds like being passive. Mm-hmm. I got to do something. I got to try to get going. But boy, I just know that on my own, I'm not able to get done what God wants me to get done. I need God's power to almost possess me, to overcome my foibles, even to use my foibles, to use my mistakes, to take my efforts at good that are very clumsy or even wind up misguided. God can take those and turn them into something that's beneficial, into something that's good. I mean, that's what the cross was about. People did terrible things, but God used it, see, for the good, for the salvation of us all.
James, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Oh, I like the idea at the beginning of anybody can be a disciple. It's almost like Jesus wanted to make the point that you don't have to have some stellar resume. God can use anybody. God loves all of us. Whoever's listening, this is for you.
James Howe, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thanks so much.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all of God's blessings on day one and forever. Day One is the voice of the mainline Protestant churches, and week after week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers, on the radio and online. More than ever in these difficult economic times, we rely on the financial support of churches and individuals like you to produce this program. So please, consider making a contribution to support the unique Day One ministry. You can send your tax-deductible contribution by mail to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast Day One and bring authentic encouragement and hope to all who hear it. Thank you.